Sunday evenings. We're going to take a brief break from that for the next 2 weeks. Next Lord's Day evening, we have the privilege of welcoming Pastor Patrick Anthony to the pulpit. Pastor Patrick and I are actually going to be doing a pulpit exchange. I'm going to be preaching in Escalon at Escalon CRC next Sunday evening, and Pastor Patrick will be here leading us, opening God's word with you. So I hope that you'll be here for that. But because it's Easter, I'm going to put a pause on our 1 Peter study tonight as well and turn to a passage of Scripture that will help us to meditate, think upon the resurrection. In fact, it's a passage that is all about resurrection, but perhaps not the resurrection we normally think of on Easter Sunday. We're going to turn to John chapter 11, and here consider the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. You might say, well, why Lazarus on Easter Sunday? The reason is simple. The story of Lazarus is like a sneak preview of the resurrection of Christ. It helps us to better understand Jesus' death and his resurrection. In other words, the death and resurrection of Lazarus is not so much a story about Lazarus, although it is about Lazarus, but it's a story, it's an account that is about Christ. The miracles that we see in the Gospel of John are described by the Apostle John as signs. Signs doing what? Pointing us to Jesus so that we might believe in him and find life. And that's what this passage is intended to do as well. So let's turn to John chapter 11. If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn there and to stand for the reading of God's word. The story of Lazarus is a lengthy story for a scripture reading. I'm going to focus on verses 5 through 16. And then we will hear more of the passage as we move through the message. So first, John chapter 11, verses 5 through 16. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I were not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Father, as we open your word tonight on this glorious day where we remember and are renewed by the truth that Jesus walked out of the grave, Father, we pray that you would teach us through this resurrection account so that we might better understand, that we might be moved to greater worship and reverence for the great resurrection, that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a vantage point, as you may know, is a position from which something can be viewed. Photographers, artists make use of vantage points when they're painting a picture, drawing, or taking a photograph to add artistic flair to their pictures. Actually, our almond farmers know something about this, because when the almond blossoms are in full bloom, all of a sudden photographers become very interested in farming. All kidding aside, we can appreciate the vantage point of pictures of something like an almond blossom. One beautiful vantage point would be like an aerial view looking down on an orchard full of almond trees in bloom. It's a beautiful perspective, a beautiful angle from which to view the beauty of the blossoms. Another beautiful vantage point could be an up-close picture of a single blossom on the tree. I share that with you because there are also many vantage points at play in John chapter 11. And tonight we want to help us to look at this text and its teaching about the resurrection by considering it through the eyes or vantage point of three particular individuals that we see mentioned in this text: Martha, Mary, and Jesus. That'll be our outline for tonight. And in doing so, I believe that we will come to have a better grasp of just how significant the resurrection is. We're learning about the resurrection through this account of Lazarus. And as we do, we will be moved to more fully trust and love and glorify God for the gift of salvation that he purchased for us through Christ. For the sake of context, we read the beginning of this passage as a kind of introduction to this story. And the account of Lazarus' death and his subsequent resurrection. It's a lengthy text, and we're not going to be able to comment on every verse tonight, but we will walk through the story. But let's jump first to the first vantage point, Martha's vantage point, which is found in verses 17 through 27. When we consider the resurrection through Martha's eyes. Jesus has heard about Lazarus' illness. He, as you know, waited a couple of days before he decided to go, and by the time he goes to see Lazarus, he's already died. Let's hear what happens when Jesus makes his way to Martha and Mary and Lazarus. John chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." One thing that we can note about Martha in these verses is her faith. Martha's faith. Now, clearly, Martha is grieving. She's just lost her brother. But when she says, "Lord, if you had been here," she's not speaking out of frustration or anger. We might assume that that's what is happening. It would be easy to characterize Martha, her approach to Jesus, as one lacking in faith. But I don't think the text allows us to draw that conclusion. Notice that Martha does, in fact, show her faith and trust in Jesus. She follows up her statement with these words in verse 22. "But now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She, of course, is filled with grief, but she's also filled with faith. Those two things are not incompatible. And we all recognize this. We've experienced those same feelings at the death of a loved one. There's feelings of sorrow, feelings of sadness, there's grief. And yet, even in the midst of that grief, there can still be incredible faith. And it's not any different in Martha's case. In her grief, she knows who to turn to. And so she runs to Jesus. And when she says to him, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's clear from the passage that she was not expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. That was the furthest thing from her mind. And we can make that conclusion because later in the passage, we'll come to these verses. Martha objects when Jesus commands the stone to be rolled away from the tomb. Martha's the first one to say, no, don't do that. He's been dead for 4 days. Because she knows one thing for a fact. Her brother was dead and he wasn't coming back, at least not anytime soon. And it's here in this place from her vantage point that Martha's theology about the resurrection stands to be corrected somewhat. Jesus uses her thinking, her theology as a springboard to teach an important truth about our resurrection hope. So let's consider, secondly, Martha's theology. Listen to verse 23 and 24. Jesus responds to her. He says, your brother will rise again. And again, listen to Martha's words. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And again, we see Martha's faith. She has the right beliefs. We might call her an orthodox Bible-believing Christian. She wouldn't have been known as a Christian at this point, of course. She had all of the right beliefs, but there was something significant missing. And Jesus wants to make it known to her. He responds again in verse 25. And what does he say? These words that have become famous to us now. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What does Jesus mean? Jesus wanted Martha to see that theology is not something abstract. It's not just doctrine. But that our theology, in fact, is very personal. In other words, from Martha's vantage point, the resurrection was a true but future reality, and therefore perhaps only offered a minimal comfort. Not that it didn't offer any comfort, but a minimal comfort in her present circumstances. But Jesus shows her that the hope of the resurrection is not a far-off event, but a near and present person, Christ himself. I am the resurrection, Martha. I am the life. You know, Martha is not the only one who's ever made that mistake. We too can fall victim to a love for right doctrine, yet miss the point of good doctrine, which is to lead us to a right relationship with Christ. I think in seminary I heard a professor say, and I'm sure it's probably been quoted multiple times, but when we do theology, we need to do theology on our knees, meaning in prayer, meaning in communion with God, because theology isn't just about right beliefs. It's not just about dotting our I's and crossing our T's in terms of understanding the Scriptures. Theology is meant to lead us to God. It's meant to lead us to Christ, and that's what Jesus wants Martha to know, that the resurrection isn't just this doctrinal thing, but it has to do with a living Savior. Listen to this quote that I came across this week from an author named Greg Dutcher. It's a good Dutch name. I don't know if he's Dutch, but it's close enough. While all true disciples are theologians, not all theologians are true disciples. If knowing the Bible and understanding theology were reliable measures of discipleship, and Satan would be the greatest disciple ever. After all, his knowledge of Scripture is exceptional, and he's been observing the spiritual realm for quite a long time. This quote comes from a book called Killing Calvinism. I love the subtitle, How to Destroy a Perfectly Good Theology from the Inside. And I think the chapter, I forgot to look it up again, but I think the chapter that this quote comes out of is, how to destroy a good theology by treating theology as an end in itself. Jesus wanted Martha to know that that the hope of the resurrection wasn't just a right doctrine, but it had everything to do with a right relationship with Him, a living Savior. I am the resurrection and the life. I wonder, people of God, when you think about salvation, do you only think about being forgiven of your sins, or do you think about Christ? When you think about the resurrection, do you only rejoice in the future of your own resurrection, or do you rejoice in Christ? When you think about heaven and eternal life, do you only think about the fact that you will live forever and not be plagued by sin? Or do you think about Christ? You see, the point is that none of these things are possible apart from Jesus. And Jesus says to us, as He did to Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the eternal life. I am the hope. Look to Me. Trust in Me. Because all of these truths should lead us to think about Jesus as our living Savior. Jesus Himself is the resurrection and the life. On this Easter Sunday, it would be a sad mistake to rejoice in all that Christ has accomplished for us without actually turning to Christ Himself in gratitude, in worship, in love, in humility, in obedience, in faith. And as Jesus speaks with Martha, that's exactly what she ends up doing. Jesus concludes His conversation with her with a question. Verse 27, do you believe this, Martha? She said to Him, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is coming into this world. Martha's vantage point teaches us that the hope of the resurrection is not just an event. It's not just a doctrine. But it's a hope that is centered on a living Savior. And so our response tonight ought to be the same. Yes, I believe. Not just in the resurrection, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And all of my hope is found in Him. That's the first vantage point that we see in this passage. On His way to the tomb, Jesus, of course, encounters Martha's sister, Mary, in whom we see a very different vantage point. So let's consider now Mary's vantage point. And first, I want you to notice that while there are significant differences between Mary and Martha, and we understand this from the other passages about them, they seem to have very different personalities. They respond differently to circumstances. And while there are significant differences in the ways that these two sisters in this situation handle their grief, there's also great similarity between Martha and Mary. Listen to verses 28 through 32. When she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met Him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Consider with me also Mary's faith, just like her sister Martha. Did you notice how the words that they spoke to Jesus are almost identical? She doesn't get theological like Martha does. But she believes the same truth. If Jesus had been there, Lazarus would still be alive. Mary and Martha both likely had witnessed the healing miracles of Jesus. And there wasn't any question that Jesus could have healed Lazarus. And probably the assumption is that because Lazarus was dearly loved by Jesus, if Jesus knew he was ill and he was there present with him, then surely Jesus would have healed their brother. There's no question about it. They believe. They trust. But notice that the dominant note in John's description of Mary is not of her faith, but it seems to be of her grief. And this is the difference. Both of these sisters are grieving deeply. They both love their brother. But Mary seems to be lost in her grief. At least that's the impression that we get in reading the passage. And apparently, these were the only words that could get out of her mouth. At least they're the only words that are given to us by the Apostle John. Mary's clearly overwhelmed. She can't think about the promise of a future resurrection because her sorrow in the present is too strong. In some ways, the vantage point of Martha and Mary are completely the opposite. Go back to the example of the almond orchard. Her brother's death, Lazarus' death, was like a broken limb on an almond tree. At Martha's vantage point is that of like the aerial view over the orchard, the whole orchard. Yes, there's the one broken limb there, but she can see that there are many limbs that remain. There are many blossoms. And there will be a harvest to come in the end. That's Martha's perspective on this situation. She's saddened by the death of her brother, but she sees that there is a coming harvest, a coming resurrection. Mary's vantage point, on the other hand, is like the one zeroed in on the single blossom or the single lifeless limb. In the moment, she can't see past this. That's all she can focus on. Now, the miracle that is about to take place is certainly one of the most amazing miracles that have been recorded for us in the Gospels. One of the most, maybe it's the most amazing miracle of Christ's entire earthly ministry. But in some ways, this very brief encounter with Mary leading up to the resurrection of Lazarus is almost equally powerful and equally amazing because of what it reveals to us about Jesus. Listen to verse 33 and 30-35. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And we come to those amazing words in verse 35. Jesus wept. What's incredibly fascinating and revealing about these verses is how John describes, the Gospel of John describes, Jesus' response to Mary's weeping and Lazarus' death. The phrase that you see there, deeply moved, the first set of words that are underlined there, deeply moved in his spirit, is not a bad translation, but it's not the strongest translation. A better translation might be, he was indignant in his spirit. He was disturbed. He was angered. Not, of course, in a sinful way, not sinful anger, but in a righteous anger. At what? Why was Jesus so troubled? Was Mary's weeping a sign of her lack of faith? No, I don't think so. We've just established that Mary did believe and trust in Christ. Jesus knew Martha and Mary well. He knew that they loved Jesus. They loved God. So the only explanation is that Jesus was troubled. He was indignant, even angered, because he was staring face to face with the curse of sin, which is death. He was angry not because Mary was weeping, but because of the cause of her weeping. It was for this very reason that Jesus had come, to remove the curse and sting of death. And so you see how even Lazarus' death points us ahead to the cross, points us ahead to the resurrection. It is like a preview of what is about to happen to Jesus himself. He's staring at the tomb, and he's weeping. His spirit is troubled because of all that sin has brought into this world. He wasn't angry at Mary. He was troubled because of the hurt, the pain, the sorrow that had been introduced to God's good world through sin. But notice also the incredible grace of God to Mary. Now, Martha needed her vantage point to be adjusted, and so does Mary. She, it seems, couldn't see past the pain. But what she needed to know in that moment was that God in Christ would meet her in her sorrows. Those words in verse 35 are amazingly short, but amazingly beautiful. Jesus wept. He wept. Mary is weeping, and Jesus comes alongside of her, and he weeps. This teaches us that Jesus sees, he understands, he cares about the wrongs that sin has introduced into our lives. We are hurt by death. We are troubled by death, and that doesn't pass God's sight. God sees and knows as well. That's why he sent his son. In other words, what we see in action here in John 11 is the same truth that we learn from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. What does that mean then? What does that mean for us, if we want to put it in the terms of the Heidelberg Catechism? How does this benefit us to have a high priest like this? How does it benefit us to have a high priest who weeps? Here's what it means. It means that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We have a Savior who understands. That's no small thing, is it? That's no small thing. We have a Savior who understands. You know, the words of the mourners who were present were absolutely correct, at least the first part of what they say. When they see Jesus weeping, they respond in saying, "See how he loved him." That is Lazarus. See how he loved him. You know, the same could be said to Martha and Mary, and to you and I. See how he loved them by giving himself up on the cross, by coming face to face with death itself. See how he loved them. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have in Jesus. That's the second thing we learn, that Jesus helps us to understand through Mary's eyes. He comes to her in grace. How else do we see the resurrection of Lazarus relate to Jesus' resurrection? Well, let's consider one further vantage point that we see in the text, and that, of course, is the vantage point of Jesus himself. Let's recall the last part of the passage, verse 38 through 44. It goes on to say, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead for 4 days." But Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, certainly, as it relates to Jesus' vantage point, he's been giving us his perspective, his vantage point all through this passage. Because in God's sovereign design, the resurrection of Lazarus is meant to teach us about Christ's resurrection. It's meant to prepare us for it. It's meant to point ahead to it. I called it in the introduction a sneak peek into the resurrection of Christ. It's a window into the resurrection through which we can look and see and better understand what the cross and the tomb is all about. And we saw Jesus' vantage point with Martha, where we learned that Jesus is the resurrection and life. That is, the resurrection is more than a biblical doctrine to be believed. Rather, it's a truth that drives us to a living Savior. We saw it with Mary, where we learned that Jesus rose to destroy sin's curse. He was grieved at Lazarus' death, but more so, he was grieved at sin and all that it had brought into the world, including the separation it introduced between God and man. That was the very purpose Jesus had come. His death and resurrection is evidence of his great love for his people. And so much more could be said from John chapter 11, but I want to summarize what we see in John 11 from Jesus' vantage point with one more aspect on the resurrection, and that's this, that the resurrection reveals his power and sufficiency. The resurrection of Lazarus, again, points ahead to the resurrection of Christ. But it reveals his power. It reveals his sufficiency. And I get this from the final verse where we see Jesus speaking to God. He's praying with confident conviction that God could reverse the curse of sin, even to the point of undoing death itself. Jesus prays to the Father confidently. I know, Father, that you always hear me. But I'm praying now for the benefit of those around, that they might believe. And then notice the clear, firm, authoritative command in verse 43. Without hesitation, in a loud voice, almost echoing, this just kind of hit me, almost echoing the loud voice by which Jesus cries on the cross. In a loud voice, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." And in that moment, the dead man arose and came out of the tomb. And then Jesus says to him words that I think represent words that Jesus' own resurrection declares in a much more significant way. What does Jesus say at the end of the passage? The very last words, "Unbind him and let him go." Dear friends, that's what Jesus has done for us. One day we too will die, unless Christ returns before that takes place. We'll be placed in a grave. Yet the reason that we rejoice on this Easter Sunday is because in Jesus' death and resurrection, he has made this declaration once and for all to Satan, to sin, to death itself regarding all who have trusted in him. This is what Jesus says. unbind them and let them go. They don't belong to you anymore. Unbind them and let them go. That's what Jesus has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. Undoing even death itself. What did Jesus say to Martha? Even though he dies, he will live. Because I'm the resurrection and the life. The clear invitation of this passage is to believe that Jesus Christ is our perfect, loving, sufficient Savior. He is able to do what no one else can do. That is to unbind us from the curse of sin itself, the curse of death. And so if you're here tonight, you've never trusted in him, then that's the call for you, to believe in him, believe in Jesus. Now, I recognize that it's the evening service on Easter Sunday, and it's probably safe, though it's not wise to assume, it's probably safe to assume that most of you have done that. And so let this passage give you a better vantage point of the hope and joy of the resurrection by causing you to not merely be thankful for the fact that one day you too will rise again, that you will be resurrected to eternal life. That is something to be thankful for. But don't let it stop there. Rather, let this truth of what Jesus has done for us draw you into deeper fellowship, deeper love, deeper obedience to the one who is the resurrection and the life. So let's close tonight by going to him in prayer, by communing with him, our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this passage that we have looked at briefly tonight, it is an amazing passage. It's amazing because of the miracle itself, but it's also amazing because of what it teaches us about you. Lord, sometimes like Martha, we get more excited about doctrine and theology than we do about you, which is strange. And so, Father, we pray that you would correct our vantage point tonight if we've fallen into that error. Father, we pray that as we grow in knowledge and understanding, that it would cause us to love you more, to rejoice in you more, not just to know more facts, but to have a living relationship with you, because you are a living Savior. Sometimes we're too overwhelmed, like Mary, with life, that we can't even think about doctrine. We can't even think about theology. And so, Father, we thank you for the reminder through this passage that you see and you understand and you draw near to your people. Your son wept over the death of a friend. Your word tells us that we have a high priest who can sympathize, who can understand our weaknesses, yet one who is perfect. And so, Lord, that should cause us to fall upon you in our own times of weakness. And Lord, if any are here tonight that are in that place, I pray that you would draw them to you, that they would fall upon you and find in you what we also learn from this passage tonight, that you are a sufficient and mighty Savior, mighty to save. God, you have spoken definitively. Unbind them, let them go.
Lord, that is the reality that we live in tonight as we trust in you. And so, Father, we pray that as we've thought about throughout this weekend, we pray that the joy of the cross, the joy of the resurrection, would fill our hearts and our lives. And that every day we would live in the knowledge, in the understanding, in the reference of knowing you. And so, Father, we thank you for this day that you that we have set aside to celebrate, to remember. But, Father, we pray that our thinking about the resurrection would not stop on Easter Sunday, only to be picked up next year. But, Father, that every day we would live in the joy of the new life we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, for these truths. Work them into our hearts and our minds, that we might live joyfully for you now and always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.